I want to preface the morning message before, in just a few minutes, moments, I'm going to have you stand and we're going to read the text. But I want to say that this message this morning, I believe, is really a really, really, really important message. It's kind of a foundational message for Christian sexual ethics. When we talk about marriage, we talk about these things that are a very big topic. And there's these kind of perceptions that are cast out there on the world. And the world will have a narrative that they will drive. And they'll say, oh, Christians are this. Christians say this. Christians say that. And sometimes people outside of the church, we just hear that, well, the Christians believe this. But we don't actually, like, maybe it wasn't actually taught in the church. It wasn't clearly communicated from the pulpit. So whenever I approach these type of topics, I realize that this is what Christians believe. Like, this is the priority that I have. Don't get your narratives from outside of the church about what the church believes. That doesn't make any sense. This is what it believes. This is what has been taught for thousands of years. And so I recognize that, and I recognize that there's a weight to this passage. Not only is there a weight and an importance to it, but there's also a lot of us approach this subject from our own frame of reference. We all have our own experiences with the subject of marriage, in particular with the subject of divorce, as it's talked about here. And that can make these kind of messages challenging to hear and sometimes painful to hear. So I want to encourage you this morning, before I even begin, to really prayerfully let your heart be at rest and saying, I want God's word to direct my life. I want God's word. I want to rest in His word because His word is powerful, because He cares for you. He loves you. Jesus loves you. And He loves you no matter what has happened in your life, no matter what you have done in your life. And so don't approach this message with fear. Don't approach this message with pain. Approach this message saying, I want to hear from God. So if you take your Bible, if you would stand with me, we're going to read the text this morning from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. It's going to be up there, but if you have your Bible, I find it to be incredibly helpful to hold that Bible, to have that paper and those and that ink, and it tells you this is the Word of God. And maybe on your Bible, like on mine, it will start off, it has like a heading above it, above Mark 10, that says, teaching about divorce. Teaching about divorce. And that very heading feels like a weight. Now, by the way, that heading is not there in the scriptures. That's just an add-on, just like the verses are. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, and I appreciate you standing to give attention to honor the word this morning. Mark 10, 1 through 16. He left there, and he went to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, well, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And then in verse 13, it says, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray. Lord, open up our hearts to hear and understand your word. Let us see the love of God through these scriptures. Let us trust in you. Let us follow after you. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing in prayer and in the reading of the passage of scripture. The title of this message I call The Creation and the Commandments of the Covenant Family. And in that title, I kind of have the main three things I want to address here with you this morning. The creation and commandments of the covenant family, these three C words that all jump out here that I think are important. But I want to begin by making it very, very clear that what we see not only in this passage of Scripture, but in every passage of Scripture, is that God loves families. God absolutely loves families. It is from the very beginning of creation, He has designed for man to live in a relationship with other people that are of him, that are connected with him, that he calls families. God loves families so much that when we actually look at the nature of God as a triunity, and we see the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we see familial names and titles being held by the persons of the Godhead. So families are somehow a reflection of the very nature of God. God loves families, and churches ought to and do spend a lot of time talking about families and talking to families and communicating to families and teaching families and valuing families. Because God loves families. But because of the high priority that is placed on the families and the family units, husband and wife, marriage, children, sons and daughters, etc., we see it's very important, and therefore we say, well, what's the way in which we ought to govern these families? What is supposed to define these families? How are we supposed to operate within the realm of family? And it's in that question of how should families be defined and governed that we see these three primary governing principles, if you will, approaches towards understanding family that I have captured here in this title, but also I'm going to talk about more explicitly here. So the three are, once again, commandments, creation, and covenant. Commandments, creation, and covenant. When I talk to you about marriage, when I talk to you about family, those are the three things that all of us ought to realize. When somebody talks about it, they're thinking of it in terms of one of those three. Usually it's the first one, commandments. And sometimes it's the other two, creation and covenant. And I want you to be able to see all three of them equally this morning and ultimately focusing in on the covenant nature of family. So that's the big picture of what we're going to do here this morning. And I appreciate your time and attention to this subject because it is so important. So let's start by talking about what a commandment-directed family might look like, a commandment-directed family. And the way I'm going to do this, I'm really heavy on the alliterations today because I'm going to break each of those three C words there down into three more. I'm going to give you a main contrast, a culture, and a conclusion of each of those. I know, it's a lot. But if you're a note taker, you appreciate it. If you're not a note taker, you're just confused, and that's okay. That's okay. So we're going to start with commandment-driven family because this is I think all of us default towards commandment-driven family. Commandment-directed family. What do we mean by commandment-directed family? This is the idea. It's like what the Pharisees did here with Jesus. They said, Jesus, is it lawful? Is it lawful? And so that very first question, is it lawful, describes the contrast, the primary contrast that defines family. And that's a contrast of obedience and rebellion. The primary contrast, obedience versus rebellion. Is it lawful? Is this legal versus illegal? Is it within the rules versus against the rules? That's often how we approach marriage and family. The Apostle Paul even kind of references this in Colossians chapter 3, 18 through 21. He says, here's the commandments of a family. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. This is a summary of a commandment-driven family. Commandment-directed family. Now, what you notice, though, about that, what's interesting about Paul's direction here in Colossians is he says, Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And then he says, children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Like, husbands, don't be harsh. Fathers, don't provoke. Like, whoa. What is implied within that commandment is that a commandment-directed definition of families is rigid. That there's harsh rules that are set up. The culture then is rigidity. And this is true of every single one of us. The reason why we want to understand the rule, let's be very honest about this. This is a big time honesty moment. The reason why we want to know where the line is so that we can get as close to it as possible without, no. I told you we're being honest. The reason why we want to know where the line is because we want to go a little bit beyond it. Right? How many of you, we're going to be real, real today. How many of you want to know the speed limit so that you can go 5 miles beyond it? Oh my goodness, look at the sinners in this church this morning. I recently got a new vehicle, and it's got this cool little electronic thing, and no matter where I am, it tells me what the speed limit is. This is a really cool feature, and it's like 35. It's a 35. And so I'm driving along on the, and it's like looking at all the new fancy things, and my daughter is so helpful. She says, Dad, it's red on your little dash thing. It says 40 in red. Or it says 35 in red. And I'm like, what do you mean? She's like, that means you're going over the speed limit. Oh. I'm like, but it says 35 so that you can go 5 over. That's how the commandment works. You see, this is inside of us. This is how we operate. And so these Pharisees, when they come and they say, Jesus, what's the rules on divorce? I'm willing to guess that they aren't thinking, how can I love my wife better? Right? That's not their goal. They are working the angles. It is a culture of rigidity. And if this is the way that a family is operating, with this obedience versus rebellion and a culture of rigidity, then the conclusion is insecurity. Then you live in a family that is weakened by insecurity because you're always walking on the eggshells. You're always afraid of violating the rules. You're always afraid of, like, I want to get up as close to the line as possible. The commandments are there. God gave us the commandments, but he didn't give us the commandments in order that we would live so closely according to them that everybody is insecure, that everybody's afraid that this rigidity is going to put this huge weight on us. But that's exactly what the Pharisees tried to put on Jesus. They approached him and said, what is the rigid line? What is the harshness with which we ought to live? Church, the commandments of the scriptures are good. They are true. They are pure. They are holy. But they are also very rigid. And if we live strictly by the rigidity of it, we are going to find ourselves on the wrong side over and over and over again. And the reality is, every single one of you who are married here today, if you were to evaluate your faithfulness, your falling into line according to the vows, the very vows that you took, I promise to love you in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor. Did you really keep that love vow? Did you keep that honor vow? You might still be married, but did you keep that vow or did you go 5 miles over that limit? I'm going to love you most of the time, but just hate you a couple of mornings. You know? Just saying. So this is the idea. This is the first idea of commandment-directed families. It can be very harsh. And this is how a lot of people perceive the church. They perceive Christians as being just pounding that this is what it says. The Bible says this. That the Bible says this. And a lot of people are put off by that because they look at their own lives and they say, I can't do that. It's too heavy. It's too hard. So God, Jesus here says, hey, what does the commandment say? Okay, that's what the commandment says, but I'm going to go further. He says, I'm going to go beyond just a commandment direction, and I'm going to instead give you a creation design, a creation-designed family. Now, this is where Jesus says, okay, that's what Moses said, but from the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father and be united, and the two shall be one flesh. And what God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. So he raises the bar. Says there's something better than merely being directed by a commandment. There is a creation design that God has for marriage and family. Paul the apostle talks about this a lot in Ephesians chapter 5. I just want to look at a few of those verses in Ephesians 5. He says in verse 25 through 31, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should also love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul builds his doctrine of marriage not just on the harsh rules of here's the rules, here's what you have to do. Husbands, this is your job. Wives, this is your job. Children, this is your job. Here's the rules, follow the rules. No, he goes beyond that and says, what is those rules are designed as a reflection of a creation. How were families created to be? What were they supposed to be? What is the ideal? And so instead of the contrast of rebellion and obedience, the main contrast that we see in the creation design family is one of order and confusion. Order and confusion is different from obedience and rebellion. Something that is out of order is not necessarily disobedient, is not necessarily rebellion. It could just be confusion. Something that is in order is not necessarily obedience. It's just operating the way it's supposed to. When I think about the idea of order and confusion in following a creation model, I cannot help but think about the thing that every one of us has experienced in trying to put together furniture from IKEA. Because IKEA, as we all know, doesn't use words. They just use pictures. They just say, this is what the creation should look like. And you look at it, and you look at the picture, and you say, all right, here's the picture, here's the parts. God help us. And this is what marriage is like. Because there's this picture of marriage. This image of marriage that's given to us, and we see the orderly fashion of it. But then when we get to trying to put it all together, we get confused. And we put it all together, and then we look at the parts left over, and we say, something's not right. And the more parts that are left over, the more problems that there are, right? That's kind of how marriage is going in a lot of our lives. We're like, there's a few screws loose here. I don't know what's going on here. There's the extra Allen wrenches always. I don't get it. Maybe if I add that thing in there but all I have is the picture. I don't have the words. I don't have the instructions. I don't know what to do. Anybody relate to this? Just like, yeah. Yeah, who needs instructions? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Exactly, right, yeah. It's like, oh. So this is the contrast. This is what a creation design, this is what's going on here. And the culture of this, though, the culture of the creation design marriage, according to Paul, is supposed to be one of cherishing, one of nourishing. You notice that those words cherishing and nourishing, again, No one's hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. Do you know how you nourish and cherish your own flesh? That's by eating breakfast. Anybody here eat breakfast this morning? How many of you are waiting for the donuts? All right. How many of you had breakfast and you're waiting for the donuts? Praise God. How many of you nourished yourself by eating yesterday? Okay. A few of you didn't eat yesterday. How about 2 days ago? Is anybody on a 3-day fast? So, really? Oh, that's tough. I didn't mean to. Yeah. He's going to be grumpy, so be careful. We nourish on a daily, it is a regular occurrence that we're all, so this model that we've followed, this picture that we've saw, we say every day, I'm always looking to make sure it's operating the way that it's supposed to operate. I'm always making sure that the parts are fitting together in the appropriate way so that it works. That's how marriage is supposed to work. It's supposed to be a culture of cherishing. And if we do that, the conclusion of it is beauty. There's nothing more universally acknowledged as beautiful, except perhaps like sunsets, right? But marriage, weddings, they are the pinnacle of beauty. They are designed by God as a reflection of His love. The creation design is the picture that God, that Jesus says. So here they come, the Pharisees, they come, say, what are the rules? What are the commandments about marriage? And Jesus says, well, you tell me, what do you think the commandments are? They say, well, here's the commandments that we know. Here's the instructions that we know. And Jesus says, well, here's the picture that God designed. It's a picture of a man and a woman. And they come together and they are beautiful. And he flips the script on them. Because they are only caring about the commandments, and he is instead pointing to the creation. But here's the rub for us. Here's where it gets challenging. Because all of us know the commandments of marriage, and all of us can look at the scriptures and see the creation model. But we look at our creation model, and we look at our commandments, and we say, I've fallen short. I have not done my part. I've disobeyed the commandments, and I've marred the beauty of the creation model. What am I going to do? Now, Jesus, he's going to blow the Pharisees' minds. But he also, I want to point out one more thing, is that he brings right on the heels of this. Maybe there's a little division in your Bible, but it's the same context. He brings a child before them. He brings that little children. They're like, oh, we don't need the kids in this conversation. He's like, no. Don't prohibit the children from coming to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. If you don't enter like a child. And what he's doing is he's showing them that these commandments and this creation model have an outcome that's important. And it's this children. It's the family of God. It's not merely about the marriage, but it's about what the marriage produces. And so, I want to get to our final aspect of this. We've talked a little bit about commandments and a little bit about creation, but I want to talk about the most important part of marriage, the most important part of why the church values family and values marriage, and that is a covenant-defined family. It is a matter of covenant. It is not merely a matter of contract. That's what the commandments are. It's a matter of covenant. And a covenant, a lot of people will say, a lot of Christians, a lot of us will say, oh yeah, marriage is about a covenant, but we'll say it without actually really realizing how critical that is and how important that is. And so I want to spend a little bit of time on this morning. So if you're hungry for those donuts, just buckle in for a few more minutes, okay? Because I see here, there's some of the most important elements of why Christians place such a high priority on marriage and family. Why it's such a big issue. Because it's the defining issue of Genesis and revelation, from the beginning to the end, God has designed that the covenant of marriage would be the model for his saving grace. It would be the model for what he accomplishes to bring anyone and everyone who will into salvation. God is a covenant God. He's not merely expecting you to follow all of the commandments and then he's going to reward you. Instead, he has covenanted himself to you. And he's demonstrated that marriage is supposed to be a reflection of that covenant. Now, when we start about this, this is one of the most important passages and one of the most confusing passages in the scriptures. It's in Malachi chapter 2. So stay with me on this, but follow along, right? Malachi chapter 2, the prophecy says this in verse 14. What does he say? But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was that? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in the spirit and do not be faithless. Now this prophecy is weird. It's weird. This is the classic in the King James Version that says, that God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because he says it's like a man covering his garment with violence. What? What does that mean? Well, that's the first thing. Now, we've been looking at the contrast, the culture, and the conclusion. So let's start at the contrast that we're seeing here in the covenant marriage. A covenant marriage, the contrast is love and violence. Love versus violence. Not love versus hate, but love versus violence. Now, this word violence is a really unique Hebrew word, and I'm telling you, you are all going to hear it today, and you're never going to forget it. You're going to learn a Hebrew word here. I learned, and it's only maybe somewhat of a coincidence that this word is the word that it is, at least in our current context. The Hebrew word for violence is Hamas. Yeah, I know. I was shocked. Now, it's not the Arabic word. The Arabic word Hamas is not violence, it's zeal. But it's also a kind of an alliteration for like Islamic resistance. But every single one of us for the past year have heard the word Hamas almost daily. And I think it's actually rather appropriate that Hamas in Hebrew means violence, wrong, cruelty, and injustice. And God says that the one that divorces his wife covers his garment with Hamas. What? But the Pharisees came and said, Jesus, Moses said that we're allowed to commit Hamas under certain circumstances, right? These are the rules, right? And Jesus is like, is that what the rules say? What's the creation model look like? Whew. Now, when you go into that word Hamas, you're like, man, that's a scary word. That's a frightening idea. That divorce is considered violence and injustice and cruelty. Well, where else do we see that word? Now, here's where we go all the way back to Genesis. Because the first time we see this word is soon after the pervasiveness of sin. By the way, last week I talked to you about sin. And talk to you about how sin spreads from generation to generation. This generational sinning against, and it just keeps passing on and on and on. And it began in the garden with Adam and Eve, who began with the first covenant, with the first the model of marriage. They sinned against one another. They sinned against God. They sinned against their children. Their children sinned against one another. And that sin went on and on and on to Genesis chapter 6, where it says in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with Hamas. It was filled with violence. Everyone was committing violence against one another, cruelty and injustice. That's what was taking place. And so what happened in Genesis 6? God said, he was grieved, and he said, I'm going to send a flood, and that flood is going to cover the earth. And that's the story of Noah and Noah's Ark and God's rescue. So God rescued, and he spared, and he was merciful, and then he begins again with Noah and his family to repopulate and to fill the earth. But Hamas still exists. This is where it gets really wild. I love the book of Genesis, and I love how foundational it is. Genesis chapter 12, God shows up to Abram. Now, remember, the earth has already been destroyed or flooded as a result of man's sin, but sin still keeps happening. But now God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, Abram, I am going to make you the father of many nations, and every nation on earth will be blessed by you. Every nation on earth. So before, when I flooded the earth to bring punishment for sin and to cleanse the earth, so to speak, from the sinners and the sin that had corrupted the earth and the violence, now that earth, I see that the violence still fills the earth, but I'm going to work with you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, what God's saying is that through you is going to come the means for a flood, not of vengeance for sin, but a flood of righteousness for the earth, a flood of grace that will fill the earth. And now Abram's like, how's that going to happen? So it goes on in Genesis 15, and we get a little more direction about it. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give to me? I am childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look up toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. He said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, what God had promised Abram in that moment was that from you is going to come the salvation of the world. From your offspring, and all of your children are going to be like the stars in the heaven. And Abram's like, I don't see how that's going to happen, because I'm really old and so is my wife. Right? It's not going to happen. So this is where the next time we see the word Hamas show up is in the next chapter. Abram's wife, Sarai, Abraham and Sarah, she says, listen, Abe, it's not happening. It's not happening, and it's probably my fault. So here's what I want you to do. Here's my handmaiden, Hagar. I want you to have a baby with her. Maybe this is God's design. If you can have a baby with her, then maybe that baby will be the one that God's going to bring about his promise through. And Abram's like, yeah, why not? And it happens. Hagar gets pregnant. And then Hagar's like, ha ha, now who's the boss? I'm the one that has the child. And Sarah's like, hey, she's being mean to me. It's all messed up, man. It is Days of Our Lives. It is total soap opera. It's not good, right? But that's right there. This is Genesis 16. Look at what happens in Genesis 16:5. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge me, may the Lord judge between you and me. Now, that's the ESV, that word wrong. May the wrong done to me. Do you know what that word wrong is? Yeah, you guys are paying attention. Hamas. May the violence, may the cruelty, may the injustice, may the wrong that has been done to me. Who did the wrong? It was her idea. What's going on here? It is wrong. Make no mistake. It is a violation of God's creation. It is a violation of his creation model and his commandment-driven rules about marriage. But more than that, it is a violation of the covenant that marriage is supposed to be. What we can say then is that this word Hamas, this word violence, what it represents is when we try to fulfill God's promises with man's ways. When we try in our own power, by our own strength, to accomplish the purposes of God with our ways, It's violence. It's Hamas. When we try and bring about some, we might have a noble purpose. God said we gotta figure it out. God made a promise. Let's just figure it out. Let's do our very best efforts. Let's try this. Violence. Hamas. That's not how it's supposed to be, though. That is not the design of the covenant. That is not the purpose of the covenant. The covenant is supposed to be of love, not of violence. Of love. And if then we are walking in the covenant of love, then the culture is not one of doing God, trying to do God's ways with man's methods, but it is one of faithfulness. The culture that we want on display in covenant marriage is the culture of faithfulness. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. If you can't see it because we read that pretty quickly, what's he doing? Why is he talking about beasts and birds and creeping things? Because it's all the way back to the creation. The creation, Genesis 1. These are the order of the things that God has created. The birds and the beasts and the creeping things. And then marriage as the penultimate example, as the ultimate example of covenant love. And he says, I'm going to restore all of it with my faithfulness, with my righteousness, with my justice, with the opposite of Hamas. I will do it, and you will know the Lord. And why will he do it? Why will he fill with his faithfulness and restore marriage? Because he's designed marriage as this model of who he is. So every single marriage that God has designed and modeled by the creation of one man and one woman for life is a reflection of covenant love that God has for people, for humanity. Why? What conclusion does he gain from it? Godly offspring. Now, this doesn't mean that every single marriage has to produce children. You know? If you're married here this morning and you don't have children, you're like, oh no, am I failing? No, that's not what it means. It means the model, the design of God, the family purpose of God is on display. And marriage is a model. It's not the end all be all. You're not saved through your marriage. You don't have salvation through your marriage. Your marriage is meant to reflect that covenant love of God. And in that reflection, therefore, every marriage that is on display here is the potentiality of offspring, because God has designed and has a purpose. Let the little children come to me. Let the little children come to me. God designed that nature of a husband and a wife to be that covenant reflection, that covenant, that creation model, and that representation of what the gospel looks like. That Christ came down to earth and laid down his life for his bride. And here's the beauty of it. You are that bride. I am that bride. We are the bride of Christ. The model has been set and shown and demonstrated to us. The commandments are good, but they don't drive the bus. The model is set in creation. The covenant is what drives it. The covenant is the driving force. It is the power. It is the faithfulness of God. And it produces the life of God. And all of us here this morning who believe in him are his offspring. We are that children that are produced out of that covenant. There's a lot of verses I have from Galatians chapter 3. I would recommend to you reading all of Galatians 3, but I just want to read one passage, verses 25 through 29. Verses 25 through 29 of Galatians 3 says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All of it was designed not for Abraham to try to do things his way, but God's covenant promise to be produced through him in a miraculous way to come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ and him alone that you are a son of God. It's through faith in him. That's what marriage model is pointing to. Our marriages are not just about following commandments, nor are they about fulfilling some sort of creation mandate. Every marriage is supposed to reflect God's covenant love and therefore preach the gospel to this world. And by that, the whole world is filled with a flood of grace and mercy. We're all sons of God through faith. Only covenant love had the power to undo the effects of sin. Only the covenant love that was accomplished through Jesus Christ himself, the only begotten Son of God, giving his life for our sins, rising again for the promise of justification. That's the only way. But because that way has been accomplished, that Spirit of God, that Spirit of faithfulness can now be poured into you and your marriage. You and your friends' marriages. You and your parents' marriages. The grace of Jesus Christ flows into you and through you. So my prayer this morning is that every one of us is a free-flowing vessel of that grace. We see these marriages strengthened. So this morning, if you are here with your spouse, I encourage you, take them by the hand if you're sitting next to them. If you're not with them, they're not here. You pray for them. Lord, we pray that the model that you have set and shown in marriage, not just in Adam and Eve, but in you and your church, that model, that example, that power flows into our lives. That we would reflect your covenant love in everything that we do, in every relationship with every individual, God, so that godly offspring would come about, that sons of God who believe in you would be the result. Lord, bring about great salvation as your covenant love flows through our lives. Bless the marriages that are here today. Bless those that are going through hard times. Give them strength and encouragement. Remind them of your steadfast love. Restore, build. Surround them with love and righteousness, with justice. Lord, with faithfulness, God. Do a mighty work in the marriages of this church and all around us, Lord. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.